So anyway, Sandy Schwartzberg is going to be speaking today. So, and he's going to be speaking on 1 John chapter 4, correct, Sandy? Okay. And so this particular chapter I was reading through, it has a lot of verses, quite honestly, verses that I've memorized. It's like perfect love, cast out fear, I can do all things through Christ who's in me. We love because he first loved us. And we memorize all those. Sometimes we memorize verses. At least I've memorized some. And then I give them out when I really feel a desperate need to do that. But all these verses are predicated upon one thing that John's been talking about all along. And they're predicated upon the idea that if we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, that he's come in the flesh, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah, that he is actually God, all those things. If we confess those things, God has made a decision that when you do that, I will come and I will live in you. And then you can abide in me. And when you abide in me, you have access to everything that's in me. You have access to all the power of God. You have access to the peace of God. And quite frankly, the Holy Spirit tells us you have access to joy. Joy that just pours out of you. Most of us don't know that joy on a regular basis. But that is what God is. And when we live through God, we can actually have that. It's something that's permanent. We can actually live in that. So it's resident in us, but sometimes we just kind of got to activate what lives in us. So today, Sandy's going to be speaking on a lot of what's in John 4. I don't know exactly, but I'm going to trust, and we're going to trust that the Holy Spirit who lives in him is going to pour forth those words out of his mouth today, and that we are all going to actually grow in the word based upon what God has put in his word. Okay, so let's go ahead and we're going to pray. Lord, I thank you for Sandy, Lord. I love Sandy. The men here love Sandy. I thank you, Lord, that the fellowship that we have is really, Lord, a reflection of the fellowship that you have. And that, Lord, that we are made complete in the love that you have for us, Lord, and live in us. I pray, Father, that we would live in that love, Lord. We pray now for Sandy, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as you live in him, you would speak through him. And that today, Lord, that the words that you give him, Lord, would be words that you have anointed him with because you are God. I pray, Lord, that for each man here today, Lord, that they've come here, Lord, expecting to hear a word from God. They've come with that expectation, Lord. You won't disappoint. We thank you for that, Lord. I'd like you to meet them right where they are, exactly right where they are. And that, Lord, that you would be the one that would actually speak to their hearts. That we would walk out of here, Lord, change men in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Sandy, let me try this. Yeah.
And then this. I'm a little worried. Put it in my pocket. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Let's put it in his pocket.
Well, since Greg has already given the whole thing away, I don't have to do anything. I can just simply sit up here for about 20 minutes and you can stare at my beauty. A joke. I was on an airplane and I was luckily the steward was, or the flight attendant, whatever the politically correct word is now, it was male anyway, was telling me that he was from South Africa. And we got discussing things, and I was reading a different book, but a book about Jesus nonetheless, one written by N.T. Wright called, I think it's Simply Jesus. And that prompted him to tell me his conversion story, about how he found Christ. And he was about 14, and Nelson Mandela, at that point, was president of South Africa, just become president of South Africa. And his parents had been trying to get him to go to a Methodist church, which they belonged to, which was also, and was an Africana's church, which is the descendants of the Dutch, and Nelson Mandela was speaking. And he had always been a little suspicious of Nelson Mandela being white. So Nelson Mandela spoke, and he did not talk about politics or anything other than the love of Christ, and that if you abide in Christ, that you can share Christ's love with other people, and then they will feel the love of Jesus. And Nelson Mandela apparently had a little old-time preacher in him, because according to the guy, every time he made a point that he wanted, he would take his fist and strike the lectern. I'm not going to do that because I'll probably knock it over. And the point that he made over and over again is that people keep saying that I am something, or I have done all these special things. And he kept saying, I could have done none of this without Jesus. And the other point that he made, which is, you may think that I'm a great man and that I have done great things, but I also did awful things when I was younger. And he mentioned some of the violence that he had used in his attempt to overthrow the apartheid system. And he said, and he had repented and been forgiven by Jesus. So he said that he had read an article in what the Afrikaans newspaper that Nelson Mandela was amazing because he, even though the Afrikaans had persecuted him, he loved them. And he said that the article was totally false, because it was simply Jesus' love that was passing through him to the Afrikaans. And the flight attendant said at that moment, tears came to his eyes, and he started to go to church and read about it, because if a man as great as Nelson Mandela could be so humble. And the other thing that he said, though, was he had heard a lot of politicians talk, and he mentioned a couple of South African names, Piers Botha and a couple of others. And all of them had been puffed up and seemed to want people's praise and admiration and adoration. And Nelson Mandela, when he was finished, just walked off, shook a few hands, and sat in the congregation to listen to the rest of the service. And he said Nelson Mandela seemed at peace with himself, where these other guys were all fidgety and looking around and basically trying to figure out whether the crowd was admiring them enough. When I was in college, we used to talk about professors that took three people to carry their ego around. And if you've ever been to a college campus, look, and if you see a professor, there's usually three students trailing him, supposedly asking questions, but they're really massaging the ego. One time made that statement to a bunch of my father was a professor, friends, and some of them acknowledged the truth of it, and one of them said, it really takes five. So, and if you looked at our latest crop of politicians, it may be 10. So what I want today is that my words, which were developed with the help of Richard, though I have a bone to pick with Richard. He passed this book on to me, The Epistles of John, and I'm owed a night's sleep because I started on it, and it's a page-turner. And I keep thinking I've gotten everything out of it, and then I woke up this morning a little before 5 and started reading it again for the second time. Richard will get it back next week after its third reading, but it should come marked with "Don't Start Too Late at Night." I'm not kidding. It just, you know, I've seldom read a book where every page the author hits the point, some of which you think you know, but he hits it in a particular way that lights up a light bulb. Richard, would you agree with me?
Absolutely.
All right. So what I'm going to do is I want to read you a passage, but before I read it to you, I'm going to give you the outline of what I'm trying to convey. The first part is that in order to, God commands us to love our fellow human beings, and as you know, Jesus said that's the greatest commandment, to love our fellow human beings and to love God. But it's not something that we can do on our own. We have to, there's a word used, abide in Christ. And that means basically be inside of his word and inside of his heart. And then we can take that love and reflect it on other people. When I was raising my youngest daughter, we had a lot of troubles and lots of struggles. And I won't go into all of them, but suffice it to say that they were all overwhelming. Thankfully, at that point, Richard and I had met, and he got me deeply into the Word to give me strength. I will tell you that I would not have been able to love her through that without the help of Jesus Christ. But there's a point in our society where we think the word love means permission or permissiveness, and it doesn't. I love my 10-year-old granddaughter as much as you can love anybody. But when she comes over to my house every day, which she does after school, I expected her to do her homework before she turns the television on. She's not in agreement with that philosophy. She's still looking for Mary Poppins to come down and do her homework, or I don't know, or some electrode, I have no theory. Or apparently they're silently beaming it through the television while she's watching Fuller House or something. So we have had a few discussions. That would be the nicest way I could explain it. So it's out of my love for her that I can stand up to her and her teenage cussedness. I know she's only 10, but unfortunately the teenage years now start at 6. We just hope they don't end at 60. I would like to live long enough to actually see the end of them. I did see the end of them with my two daughters, so I know it happens, but you have to have a lot of faith. So that is the love. It's the love that Nelson Mandela showed, and that's what God is asking us to do. But it's a two-step process. First, you have to get inside and abide in Jesus. And then, and only then, can you reflect his glory and his love and give it to your fellow man and give it back to God. God is the source. You are the vessel. And people get confused about that all the time. They want to be the vessel, and they want God to glorify them, and they've got it backwards. If you try with human love, with the store of love that you got, to give that love to somebody else, you're going to run out very, very quickly. I used to do a lot of divorce work, and I was good at it, unfortunately, until I couldn't stand it anymore. And one of the many reasons I couldn't stand it is people would come in who had been married 7, 8 years, and they would announce that they wanted a divorce, and I would ask why, and they would say that they had fallen out of love. And what they meant by that is that they no longer had that racing pulse or whatever it is when they saw their wife or husband, and therefore they were going to go on to their next partner. And in our culture, if you turn on the radio or I guess your iPhone now, a ton of songs are about love, but they're about an erotic love. And the psychologists have now been able to prove by use of hormones that that's nature's way of getting us to get married and have children, because no one would voluntarily have children otherwise, because no one wants to stay up every night for the next year changing diapers and putting bottles in. My 4-year-old grandson goes to St. John's, and he absolutely loves it. And he likes to stay over at my house because we can pray together and do all these things. And I told him the other day, I said, you know, I have been changing diapers since I was 8, because I'm the oldest of 4. And I changed your mother's diapers, and I changed Aunt Katie's, and I am sick of diapers. And so if you stay at my house from now on, you not even a pull-up. You can only stay over when you're going to be dry in the morning, because I am done with diapers. So one night. We'll wait and see the next time. We'll take it one day at a time. But the point I'm making is that in order for a relationship, and it doesn't have to be a husband and wife, to be long-lasting, and I'm talking about an intense relationship, you have to reflect God's love. And that's why in a wedding ceremony, Christ is brought in there. I've heard people object, well, Christ seems to be more important than the marriage. And I said, it's like a car, no engine, no go. So the other part that we need to think about is that he talks about there are all these Antichrist. Now, what he means by Antichrist is not as defined later on in the book of Revelation. He's not talking about one person. He's talking about multiple heresies that were existing. Now, you have to remember, when he's writing, people are still prophesizing about Jesus. There are different schools of thought. And so I'm going to give you a couple of them so that you can understand what he was talking about. And he was talking about people that would promote these different schools of thought. And I can show you how these don't lead to the love that we're talking about. In no particular order, just because this is how I remember them, you have the Gnostics. And the Gnostics had two thoughts. And if you think Gnosticism is dead, when I was in California, I went to a bookstore and they had a whole sheaf of Gnostic books about Jesus. And so the first thing that the Gnostics say is that Jesus coming to earth was play acting. He was really fully God all the time. He didn't suffer. And when he died on the cross, that was part of the play acting, just to show us that death could be overcome. So the whole passion of Christ goes out. And there's obviously two problems with that. The first problem is that if he wasn't fully man and he didn't suffer, what did he share with us? He wouldn't have shared anything. So that's a major problem. The second one is, in my opinion, a little even more insidious. The Gnostics believe that Christ taught a secret message to his most devout followers. And they will tell you what that secret message is. And depending on which Gnostic you talk to, it could be anything. So, which means that we cannot fully relate to Christ because we don't have his teaching. So that was a very prevalent form of heresy at the time that John was writing his epistle. The second one has two variations to it. That Christ was not, or Jesus was not born the Messiah. That in his life, through prayer and other things, he took on the aspects of the Messiah. Now, that's a very Buddhist belief, because Buddha never claimed, well, first of all, Buddha didn't claim to be the Messiah, but Buddha claimed that he got enlightenment by meditation. And so therefore, he wasn't born, or he's not an incarnation of God. Now, Buddha, I will say to his defense, was very clear that he was not an incarnation of God. But still, there is a prevalent heresy that Christ somehow by his own bootstraps became what's called Christ consciousness. And then that leads to another problem, because if you want to check on the internet, you can find that there's over 100 books that I could find easily that will tell you how to get the Christ consciousness and become Christ. With all those books out there, you think I would have met one. And of course, that leads to even more problems, because then we can't really rely on Jesus. We're back to relying on ourselves. And he becomes sort of like, I'm going to date myself, like Stan Musial, who was a great baseball player. And if you just emulate him, you could be a great baseball player. And so that leads us, and when we can't do it, then we're left hopeless and helpless. And the last variation, which was very prevalent at the time of Christ, is, yes, Christ was an incarnation of God, but he wasn't the only one. Hindus admit that Christ was an incarnation of God, but they, depending on the Hindus that you talk to, there have either been 120 or 240 of them, or some other number. I guess Indians aren't real good at counting anyway, so that becomes a problem. Just a quick aside, my father and I were, father took me to an Indian village, and in 1964, they had to fill out a report about different aspects of the village. And I heard the Mukhiya, which was the mayor, talking to a couple of the older guys about what they should put on the report. And they said, well, how many women should we tell them are literate? And they said, oh, last time we told them 150. And somebody said, oh, maybe we should tell them 200 this time. And the Mukhiya said, no, if we tell them 200 this time, we got no room to go up. Let's tell them 175. And it went down with all of the statistics. I mean, nobody had gathered any data. It was all based upon what they thought the government wanted to hear. So when I have the same reaction when they tell me how many incarnations of God there have been, whatever number you want, they'll give you. And some of them will even teach you to be an incarnation. It just costs you about $10,000. If you think I'm kidding, go on the internet. Deepak Chopra basically claims that he can teach you. And as somebody said about Deepak Chopra, he loves lolly, which is the Anglo-Indian word for money. So we all have our racket. So I want to make sure that everybody understands that love is not false approval or unconditional approval. It may be unconditional love, but it's not unconditional approval. And you have to remember that in your own relationship with Jesus, because Jesus loves you unconditionally, but he doesn't unconditionally approve of all of what you do, and that's why you need to seek his forgiveness. All right. And So, and the other problem with all of these heresies is that Jesus suffered for us and died because of our sins that we had committed. If he didn't suffer, where is the expiation of our sins? Then he might as well have just gone, your sins are forgiven. Why go through all that on the cross and everything? So it's the other part is that I see is that there's a lot of talk about judging. And the most frequent thought that I see is that Christians want to be able to judge as opposed to just simply loving. They want to be, but in the Bible it says that Jesus or God is going to be the lover, is going to do the loving, not us. The judging, not us. And let me read you on denying the incarnation. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And earlier in the chapter, and it says, this is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. So, in summation, this is not difficult. The concept's not difficult. The practice is difficult. Is that we need to abide in Jesus and we need to let his love fill us, and then we need to let that love come from us to the rest of the world. You know, the one thing that really annoys me is I run into a lot of what I call check-a-box Christians. And I can't tell you how many times when I try to get somebody to come to Bible study or do something else that I hear, well, I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I was saved, and now that's all done. And I can go get back to watching my Saturday morning cartoons or whatever. And if you try to tell them that they need to come to church or to the Bible study, and they need to study, and they need to get deeper into the Word, they say, well, this was all given to us by grace, and what you're talking about is works. And we know that you can't get into heaven with works. But here is the fallacy of their argument. If, only if you are a true believer in Jesus and you want to fulfill his commandment, you have to abide in him. So yes, you get grace. And you accept that gift, and that gift is given to you unconditionally. But that doesn't mean that you don't have to do anything with that gift. And that what you need to do with that gift is reflect God's love, love God, and love your fellow man and make everyone aware of it. Now, everyone can't be Nelson Mandela, but we all can in our own small way do that. And as much as possible, we need to be less judgmental because we want people to experience the love of Jesus as opposed to what people want to do, which is condemn. It's much easier to criticize and condemn somebody than it is to love them. Now, I went through that whole thing with my granddaughter to show you that love does not mean permissiveness. But I will tell you that I've done work with what they call failure to bond or attachment disorder with children. And before you can have any authority over a child, you have to first form a bond with them, and they have to attach to you. And it is the same thing for us with Jesus. First, we need to attach or abide in Jesus, and then we can go about his business in the world. And if someone tells you that it's all about works, it isn't. But let's look at it this way. My wife gave me a drill for Christmas a couple of years ago. If that drill was still in the box, wrapped up, what type of gift would that be? And we've gotten the greatest gift that you can be given. We have gotten the gift of the love of Jesus Christ, which we can then go out and reflect in the world. And why we would not want to unwrap that gift and flaunt it, I don't know. And when I was reading this, I felt so humbled and tears came to my eyes that God so loved us that he went through all this trouble just for us to know it and feel it and be with us. So all I can say is praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.